technology. So, Jesus heals Mary, or many. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place where he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone's looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in the synagogues and casting out demons.
Thank you, Ivan, for reading from the Gospel of Mark. The time that we'll spend this morning, though, will be in the book of Titus, as we've been in the book of Titus. So if you'll open with me there to Titus chapter 2. Now, there are passages in the Bible that are familiar and lovely to us, and there are passages in the Bible that are maybe less familiar and more uncomfortable for us. And this morning, we come to a passage that might be in that latter category. This passage has some uncomfortable parts in our cultural environment. But what I want you to see this morning is, as Austin preached last week on one of those beautiful gospel passages that comes right after this, in Titus 2, 11 to 14, that these two things shouldn't be separated from each other. These uncomfortable passages that Paul puts sometimes in his letters should not be separated from the gospel. In fact, they're intricately interwoven. That Paul, all of his instructions and all of his beautiful gospel statements, they run together and they're all part of Scripture communicating to us together what God calls us to in the grace that transforms our lives. You know, when I was little, I was grateful to grow up with a mom and dad who knew the Lord. My dad had come to faith later in life, and my mom had grown up in a Christian family, and the two of them had me memorize Scripture, and one of the passages they had me memorize was Titus 2, 11 to 14, one of those beautiful gospel passages. But here's the thing. That was before I knew the grace, personally. That was before God had transformed my heart and my life, and just filled me with his Spirit, as he does to every single person that believes in Christ. That was before I knew the grace that talked about. And what my mom and dad did is they followed what Titus 2, 1 to 10 say. They followed this pattern of ordinary following Jesus in our households, the unexciting parts, the uncomfortable parts. That's what they did. In later in life, when I came to know the grace, when I came to know this beautiful grace of Jesus Christ in my life and experience what I had memorized earlier in my life, that was what God used to grow me. It was what God used to sow the ground, to get the ground ready for me to have fruit in my life, for the Spirit to work. These things are connected. So as we read Titus 2, 1 to 10, this passage that comes before this beautiful laying out of the gospel that Austin preached on last week, I want us to keep those things in mind, and we'll look at this in a little bit of detail here. Let's read Titus 2, 1 to 10, and then we'll pray. "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Let's pray. Lord God, we stand underneath your word. Lord, we know that we don't decide. We don't decide what your word says, but you have communicated to us, Lord. And Lord, we do our best by the illumination of your spirit to understand your words to us. We stand under it, and in this way, Lord, we pray that you would work on our hearts with your word. That it would be like you say, it will be a sword piercing us, growing us, shaping us, molding us to be more like Jesus Christ. And I pray this morning that in our time together, we will look at these words of Paul written almost 2,000 years ago to a church in Crete and see how they are also life-transforming for us. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. As I said, one of our themes in Titus has been that Paul calls Titus and the church in Crete to a common faith in extraordinary grace. He says that from the very beginning. He calls Titus to a common faith, a shared faith. And what we see here in Titus 2, 1 to 10 is Paul begins to show Titus how this gets worked out, sometimes most frequently, in ordinary ways. So that our common faith in extraordinary grace happens day to day in ordinary ways. That God's life-transforming, gospel-shaping way of working on us to be more like Christ happens in the ordinariness of day-to-day life. Paul, in this passage, goes through different members of households. And there's a beauty here in the diversity that Paul assumes in his congregation. He assumes that there will be older people and younger people. He assumes that there will be male and female. He assumes that there will be people in different socioeconomic statuses. He talks to slaves and free people. He assumes diversity in the body of Christ. Paul assumes this beautiful diversity, and he assumes that that diversity will correspond to each of us living out the gospel in particular ways. What I want us to focus on this morning is how these particular ways that we're called to live out the gospel in its diversity and in our diversity in this congregation, how we're called to live out some unifying themes that hold these truths together and these ways of life together. We'll look at the fact that it's a call that Paul makes to model grace. It's a call to model grace. It's also a call to minister and love. And it's a call that's missionally urgent. Those will be the three aspects of the call that we'll look at this morning. Paul's call for all of us is to model grace, to minister in love, and a call that's missionally urgent. But before we go into those unifying themes, we need to recognize that beautiful diversity that Paul assumes. Our congregations need different kinds of people who learn from each other and grow together. We need different stories than our own. We need to lean on each other, younger people leaning on older people, learning, seeing the gospel modeled and growing together. Our culture wants to throw out those who are older, more advanced in years, and say one preacher puts it this way, that relegate them to the scrap heap of the gospel community. But we need older and younger people. We need men and women. We need people of different social standing. We need each other. And that's what Paul communicates to Titus and assumes throughout. But I do want to work through, rather than working through each of these groups of people individually and looking at the characteristics, each of the characteristics, there are many, rather than looking at those in turn, what I want to do is I want to look at some big themes. And we'll address some of the more difficult parts of this passage directly. We'll spend a little more time on some of those difficult parts. First, we see that this is a call to model grace. Paul's call is a call to model grace. He's just finished instructing Titus in chapter 1 about false teachers. And if you remember, a couple weeks ago, we talked about how Paul says you're to be like a mama bear, almost, against false teachers. You're to be on the lookout and protect your people. Do not allow false teachers to shape your people in ways that destroy families. That's what Paul says. That their motivations are wrong and their teaching is wrong and their teaching is actually anti-gospel because it tries to add something to the gospel. Paul says they say they know God, but their works say something different. Keep the false teachers away. And then he starts this passage with an emphatic in the Greek statement. It says, but you. The false teachers are going to say some things. Their teaching is going to have an effect, a negative effect on families. But you, Titus, but as for you, teach what accords with sound or healthy doctrine. And he'll get to that beautiful passage in 11 to 14 where he talks about the grace of Jesus Christ that's been shown to us. But from the beginning, Paul says, as for you, there's something different. There's something different. And what is different? It's that God has actually worked salvation in you. God has actually transformed your heart, changed your heart, done something in you to change every single part of your life. And God's grace is actually powerful enough to do that. In fact, all of these instructions that we've been looking at to leaders and to households here are contained in this little envelope of grace, if you will. An envelope of grace that starts in Paul's greeting where he talks about the hope of eternal life. That we've been called by the God who never lies before the ages began to grace, peace. And then from Austin's passage last week, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us. And we wait for it to come again. We wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. God has actually done something in us. He's done something to redeem us. He's worked in history to defeat death. And that very power is the same power that's at work in you. So Paul says, as for you, your life should look different. Your teaching should look different. How has God's grace impacted you? How has God's grace changed you? But you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. And Paul builds this teaching that models grace, into his entire list of characteristics that he'll get into in the following verses. And I want you to notice just two ways that Paul says that the people in the community are to model grace. First, we see that there's a pattern of imitation, There's examples and imitators in the community. Okay, and Paul will do this throughout his letters. He does this all the time. In the book of Philippians, it's just all over the place. And Philippians was actually written pretty close to when Titus was written, most likely. So Paul, as an older man, says that he calls the Philippian believers to imitate him just as he imitates Christ. He calls the Corinthian believers to do that. And then he says to the Philippians, but as for you, imitate those who are following Christ. Imitate your leaders. The Christian community is a community where we begin to become examples to one another, but we only become examples to one another as we follow Christ, so that Christ is modeled for us exactly what God created us for, what it looks like to be in the image of God and to live out the image of God. He's come and been a human and taught us and shown us an example, and now we're to follow. but we're also to follow each other as we begin to do that better. That's why we have leaders in the church. That's why Paul spends so much time in chapter 1 talking about how leaders are supposed to be upright in the community. They're supposed to be blameless. But if you look at these characteristics that he gives to people in this passage, they're very similar to that list. It's not just leaders who are supposed to have those characteristics. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. Sober-minded really is talking about a life of moderation. It's not just about avoiding substances that might enslave me, although it is that, but it's a life in general of moderation. It's not a life of fickleness or rash passion. There's to be dignified. They're to be worthy of respect. Not just the leaders, but every older man in a congregation, and I won't ask you to raise your hands, but you can kind of figure out where you fall into this passage. But every older man in a congregation is to be exemplary. It's to lead a life that others should follow. That's a responsibility of us all. And to be self-controlled. To older women, he says they shouldn't be slaves to wine. They shouldn't be slanderers. Very similar to some of the things he said to elders. Don't give yourselves to things that could entrap you, but display the freedom of the gospel in your life. It's likely that older women in Crete, particularly from some sources that we have, struggled with drinking too much. They had parties and drank too much, and that. So this is a specific call, and Titus is saying, don't be like the culture around you. As for you, you live differently. Don't be a slave to something. Christ has freed you. To young women, he says to love your husbands and children. Same thing he said to elders. He told elders they need to love their wives and children. To young men, he calls them to self-control. Again, a characteristic he gave to the elders. And to slaves, he says, don't be argumentative. And we'll get more, I promise, later to that specific command. But don't be argumentative in their speech, not stealing. Again, the same sorts of characteristics that elders have. This is a community of examples and imitators, where we begin to become examples to one another of how the gospel changes our lives. Bethany and I had the blessing when we were first becoming parents of being in a community in Memphis where there were a number of parents that were just a little bit older than us or had kids just a little bit older than us. And it was such a gift to us as we learned to parent that we not only had God's word, which is what we stand under and is our only final authority, but we didn't only have God's word. We had examples around us of people trying to figure out how to apply God's word in their parenting, how to live out God's word. We had actual people that we could walk with and talk with. And we not only that, we had our own parents' examples. And we talked about the ways that our own parents, things that we wanted to follow that they had done and things that we didn't want to follow that they had done. Of course, Bethany's parents are here this morning. It was only my parents that we didn't, yeah. No, both of our parents being imperfect, right? We saw things that we wanted to do differently, and things that we wanted to do the same. We had examples of how to work this stuff out. That's gospel community. We become examples to one another, but only as we all try to be more like Jesus Christ. God's making us more like himself. Not only are we to be examples and imitators, but also Paul says that we're to have growth in maturity. This is the other way that we're supposed to model the gospel. We're supposed to have growth in maturity. This is where Paul begins to apply God's grace in ways that are really, they're evident throughout the passage, but they connect to this passage again that comes right after where Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. The point of Paul's gospel statement is that the grace of God has appeared and that we now have hope, sure hope, that it will appear again. So we're living in between where God's grace has come to us and he's coming again. And what that does is it changes everything. The entire time between the point that he transformed your heart by his grace until the time that you're with him glorified like Jesus, where your life now has no sorrow or tears anymore or sins that you struggle with, where you're glorified with Christ. Every single moment between that time is a time of growth and maturing and becoming more like Jesus. God's grace doesn't just save us and pluck us out of the world. God's grace saves us and transforms us by his Spirit. And as it works on us, it begins to make us look more and more and more like Jesus Christ. And one day, we will be with him forever. And he allows us to endure trials as we do this. He allows us to endure disappointments. He allows us to go through suffering. He allows us to go through sins that we struggle with and just can't kick. He allows us to go through all the difficult parts of life as we do this, and that's part of his growth in us. That's part of what he's doing. He's working on you. He's growing you. He's making you more like your Savior. So the older men are called to be healthy in faith, love, and endurance. This is the triad that shows up all the time in Paul: faith, hope, and love. That they begin to have lives that are filled with faith, that are filled with love for each other, and that are filled with hope, a sure hope that allows them to persevere and be patient in trials. Younger women are another great example here, where they're called to manage their home. Okay, so here we come to maybe the first more uncomfortable statement of Paul, especially in our culture, where he says that young women are to be self-controlled, pure, working at home. Okay, so what does that mean, working at home? I think a good rendering of this phrase is that they're called to be good managers of the household. Good managers of the household. Okay, we have an example of something like this in Proverbs chapter 31, where we have a woman who is exemplary. She's held up as a woman filled with wisdom. And what this woman does is she manages her household well. But that doesn't mean that she's only in her household. She's also in the community. She's doing things in the community. These are not mutually exclusive tasks or callings. Okay, so there's a calling to manage your household well. Paul's not just confining women to the house, but what he is doing is he's saying that the young women are to learn to be diligent in and give attention to the house. Okay? That there is something about not prioritizing my own ambitions to the detriment of my household. In the same way that it would be sinful for a man to not prioritize the health of his household as he pursues his own pursuits. Okay, so for both men and women, it is sinful for us to harm our own households by pursuing our own interests. And Paul here specifically speaks to younger women, saying, you have a particular role in this. You have a particular role in managing, in paying attention to, being diligent to, growing your house in faith. Men and women both are called to this. And here I think Paul specifically shows that young women have a particular responsibility here, okay? They're not confined to the house, but they are called to be diligent in being a good manager, just as young men are called to pay attention to their households, to be present in their households, to be there and growing their households as well, okay? Both men and women are to prioritize their households above their own ambitions. Well, I firmly believe that this doesn't preclude women, as some people have read it, to pursue careers outside the home. I think women are free to pursue careers outside the home. That's not what this passage is saying, that women are absolutely not allowed to be outside the home. That's not what Paul's saying here. Okay, so let me be clear. But what it does do is it does show that the call of homemaking, if that's what a woman chooses to do, that is a glorious call and a good call. That to stay at home is following the Lord. It's not the only way to follow the Lord, but it's also a way of following the Lord, and it's good. Okay? It's not the only way to work out our calling, but that is a good call. For those that do choose careers, that's also a wonderful way to use your gifts in God's good world, to make this broken world better by using your gifts and to go out and apply your gifts in the workplace, but not to the neglect of your household. Okay? To the younger men, Paul says that you're to have self-control. And my, is this a difficult thing for younger men? And Paul, man, Paul throughout this passage just says hard things to each of us, things that make us uncomfortable. And younger men are called to have self-control. And Paul is writing in a culture where there are far less present, right in front of us, in our face, temptations. At least in terms of technology. Some things never change. There are still temptations in that time. But for young men today, this seems like an impossible call. And the amount of things on the internet, and I'm not just talking about things like explicit images that we might go to, but I'm talking as well about just the distraction. Just the things that pull us away from the gospel. All of these things, those things that are directly sinful and those things that are just distractions. Young men are to learn not to do that. Young men, don't give yourselves to things that will distract you and pull you away from the gospel. The gospel changes everything. Pay attention to the things that matter in life. There's a passage, Blaise Pascal, the old French philosopher, famously talks about how entertainment, why do people with so much money and authority, why do they give themselves to entertainment? You know, what do they have to do with that? Entertainment's supposed to be a distraction from the stuff going wrong in life. Why do even the people who seem to need the least or have the least stuff going wrong in life also go to entertainment? It's because they don't want to think about their own mortality. They don't want to think about the important things in life. Young men, don't give yourself to distractions. Give yourself to Christ. Be bound by Him. Now you may say, in each of these categories, Bryce, this all sounds good, but it's not that easy. I've already messed things up. I've already failed to love my wife or my husband or my children first. I've already created chaos in my house. I've already struggled. I keep going back to this sin, and I keep thinking I'm going to kick it, but I don't. I can't even think about what it looks like to have self-control. And this is where we have to believe the power of the gospel. Because the power of the gospel is not just that you need to be cleaned up a little bit and fixed up a little bit. The power of the gospel is not for people that are already doing pretty well. The power of the gospel is for people who know how much of a struggle it is. The power of the gospel is for people who are lost in their sin. The power of the gospel is for those people who feel like they can't make it out, because you can't without the power of the gospel. The heart of the gospel is that God Himself entered into our situation. He took the form of a man, Jesus Christ. And He allowed Himself to be torturously killed, because that's what was necessary to save us. Why was that necessary to save us? Because we don't just need to be cleaned up a little bit, but we need to be utterly made alive. So if you feel like you're struggling with these things, then you understand what you need, which is a Savior who can save you by His grace alone and not by anything that you can do. And that's where the gospel is at work in this community. We won't do this perfectly, but we begin to do this better by the power of the gospel. Now, not only are we to model good works, Paul says, but also all of these things relate to the way that we're called to minister in love. We're called to minister in love. And all of these characteristics we could go through and show how these characteristics are really related to the way that we love one another, the way that we serve one another. They're outward focused. They're not just about us becoming a little more virtuous, but they're actually beginning to serve and love one another well. And here's where I want to enter into this discussion. on another difficult part of this passage in our own culture, which is this call for wives to submit to their husbands. Okay. This is a difficult passage. And the difficulty here is that this particular command has been misunderstood and misused in a variety of ways. Okay? Sometimes we just don't go to these passages. Sometimes we just stay away from these passages because they're really uncomfortable. Okay? That's not what we should do. I hope that's clear. This is God's word. Okay? Sometimes we basically have said that Paul's statement here and other statements like it are only cultural. That would be, I think, an easier way to look at it, but I don't think it's right. I think the context here is clear, that Paul's giving a list of characteristics that are about our character before God, and this is found in that list of characteristics. It would be really odd for Paul to just drop in something that's only cultural among a bunch of other characteristics that are actually about our character as being more Christ-like. And in other places, Paul will actually attach this same command to God's creation, the way he created us. It's really hard to say that this command is actually only cultural. Okay, I want to come back to that. Sometimes, and this is the most tragic version of misuse and misunderstanding this, this command has become basically the only characteristic that we see marriage under. That marriage is only about wives submitting to husbands. And oftentimes, that ends up leading to abuse and manipulation. In fact, the numbers are staggering on abuse. It's horrendous. And the church numbers are not that different than the world's numbers. And that is horrible. I read a statistic this week, and I know there are different statistics out there, but a statistic this week that said one in four households have abuse in the church. And sometimes it's tied to our misunderstanding of passages like these. Okay, so here's what I want us to look at. We're going to spend just a little time here because I think this is really important and this is difficult. And it's not easy to talk about, but we got to talk about it. Okay? So the thing about early Christian views of marriage is that they were radically countercultural. Okay? So this is where actually some cultural understanding can help us. Okay? So I don't think the command is merely for that cultural context, but some cultural understanding can help us. When you look at some of the ways that old philosophers like Aristotle saw the reason that some people sort of have authority over others in all sorts of relationships, what Aristotle kind of said was that it's because of inequality, some sort of a different level of equality or dignity of persons. Some people are better than others. Okay, what Christians came in and said is that no, that's not true. The consistent Christian message from the beginning is that men and women have equal dignity before God. They are created in God's image. Now, another cultural helpful thing is that Paul is writing in a genre that's actually pretty common in his time. There were many different household codes, is what scholars call them, that were also written similar to what Paul says. Now, the thing is that some scholars will say Paul is just writing another household code. He's just borrowing from the people around him. But what Paul does is he does some distinct and very different things with his household codes. Okay, one, the old household codes in that world were written only to men, usually. Only to the heads of household, male heads of household. Okay, and they were then to go apply that to everybody else in their household. But what Paul does is he speaks individually to each member of the household because he recognizes that each of us are transformed by God's grace if we're united to Christ. So every single one of us is called to follow Christ and be transformed by Christ. It's not just the male head of household who's supposed to distribute that. It's every single person in the household. Okay, so Paul speaks to all of us, and Paul also roots all of this in Christ. And if you look at Colossians, he says this all over the place. He says, serve and obey in the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord, in the Lord, as he goes through his commands to each individual in the household. So our commands to follow these things that Paul says are all to be done in the Lord. Now, how are we supposed to understand this idea that wives are to submit to their husbands? Okay. The first thing that I think we need to go back to is the way that God created us. Okay, the way that God created us. From the very beginning, here's how God created us. In Genesis chapter 1, he says he created us male and female in his image. He's very clear. men and women are both made in the image of God. We have equal dignity before God. There is nothing better about man or woman, that we are equal image bearers. Okay? And the other thing is that it's not just that they have equal dignity, but men and women have the same calling. The same calling. In Genesis 1:28, God says to man and woman to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. That's the first call, and it's to man and woman. But men and women are clearly, from the beginning and throughout Scripture, not interchangeable. Okay? So we work out our calling in different ways. Okay? So God makes beautiful diversity in his creation. He intentionally makes male and female in a way that builds each other up, in a way that grows each other, in a way that fulfills this calling that he's given to both of us. Okay? Male and female are not interchangeable in God's word and in God's created world. The other important piece here that Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians 11, when he looks at head coverings, which is a very hard passage to understand for us because we don't know exactly what's going on there, but what Paul does is he goes back and he says he'll emphasize that both men and women, again, are praying and prophesying. They're both praying and prophesying. They have the same calling, okay? They're both worshiping God in the church, unified calling, and they're to do this, though, in different ways. And Paul makes it clear that some are to do it without head coverings and some are to do it with. Now, I believe in that passage that that's a specifically cultural application of a broader principle, that there's beauty in the diversity of the way we're called to perform our callings. So both men and women are called to worship God in the church, but to do it in different and complementary ways. But then he says this. He says, women are not independent of men, and men are not independent of women. He says, this should be obvious to you because every single one of you who's a man was born of a woman. And you were completely, utterly dependent on a woman. And God created Eve from Adam. He created a woman from man. And that's what Paul says, is that we're dependent on each other. And here's the thing. So in all of this one calling that we have, the same calling to worship God, glorify him in the world, that's carried out in different and non-interchangeable ways, in all of that, we are utterly dependent on each other. That man can't perform this calling without women. God says from the very beginning, it's not good for man to be alone. And Paul says that we are dependent. We're not independent of each other. And women can't perform this calling without men. It doesn't mean that everybody's supposed to be married. That's not just in the household, but together, the beautiful body of Christ, the diverse body of Christ, is supposed to fulfill this calling together. So how does this apply, finally, to this issue of wives submitting to their husbands? Paul's very clear here that this is not women in general submitting to men in general. Okay, Paul says wives are to submit to their own husbands. That's the command here. Okay, now the word submit is really, really difficult for us, okay? The word submit is used a bunch of places in the New Testament. Most frequently, it's used for all things being in submission to Christ. All things coming into submission to Christ. It's also a command for all Christians to submit to authorities in their lives, whether it's civil authorities or whether it's church authority, that all Christians are called to submit. So submission is not only a female virtue, it's a Christian virtue. And yet, it's worked out in specific ways. Five different times Paul commands wives to submit to their husbands, and then Peter does as well in his letter. So given all this, here's what I want you to see. Paul is not making a statement of difference in equality or dignity or calling. Paul's not making a command, giving a command to submit when it would violate a biblical principle, when it would cause you to sin, when it would cause your husband to sin. He's not making a command to endure abuse of any kind. I think that's clear as we look throughout Scripture. But what Paul is giving us here, and what he's specifically urging older women to train younger women in, is a view by which households can become a parable of the gospel. That Paul, in Ephesians 5, will say that marriage is not really actually ultimately about marriage. marriage is actually ultimately about Christ's love for the church. And that marriage, at its most glorious and wonderful, is a parable of the gospel. So that as we work out our shared calling, husbands and wives, in distinct and different ways, we become a parable of the gospel. So that it's not just some bland call to learn to love each other better, even though that's part of it, we do want to learn to love each other better. But it's not just sort of as other friendships would be. It's not just a call to have sexual fulfillment in marriage, but it's a call to become a parable of the gospel. And this is where we see the beautiful diversity of how we fulfill our calling. And that men are called to leadership in marriage that will throughout Scripture be characterized as sacrificial and focused on service. The command here is not to men to have their wives submit. The command is to women to submit to their husbands. The commands to men will be about sacrificial and servant leadership. And the command to women to serve in this different role, this same calling, a different role, is to submit to their husbands in a way that's characterized by respect and love and service. Both of these things are called to, are designed to help us serve each other and minister to each other and display the beauty of the gospel. Now, the last thing I want us to see is that this is a call that's not only to minister to each other, a call that's not only to model grace, but it's a call that's missionally urgent. And we don't have much time to spend on the other difficult part of this passage, which is the call for slaves to submit to masters. It's another difficult thing, but I want to touch on it just a moment. And I think this is an example of how this call is missionally urgent. Paul says it throughout, that all of these commands are designed to be a display to the community to show the urgency of God's grace and the need for God's grace in the community. And he does this specifically, though, I think, with this last command in verses 9 and 10. It says, bondservants, or it could be translated slaves, are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Obviously, this is another very difficult part of this passage, and it's impossible for us to read this passage without the scourge of the centuries of chattel slavery in the transatlantic slave trade. Okay, human beings were kidnapped and brought to the New World and held in slavery and bondage. Slavery was different in Paul's day, but it was still one human being owning another human being. It was still hard. It was still difficult. So it's not like slavery was just utterly different and, you know, everybody was kind to each other in Paul's day. It was also still slavery. Okay? So within this, Paul gives instructions to slaves, and he does this in a number of other places. And here's what he does. When he talks to husbands and wives, he roots his instructions in creation. When he talks to children obeying their parents, he roots his instructions in the fifth commandment. But when he talks to slaves, he never roots his instructions to any sort of part of God's design. Okay, so what Paul doesn't do is say that slavery is a part of God's good design for creation. In fact, I think by not rooting it in a part of the created order or some of God's commandments, that Paul's showing that God, that is not a part of God's design. Okay? In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul even says that if a slave has an opportunity to gain freedom, he should do it. But in 1 Corinthians 7, the emphasis is on where you are at. Where God has called you right now, what are you doing to display the gospel? And Paul's emphasis is be there. If God has called you there, be there and serve there and model the gospel there. And here's what I think we see here. I think that it's right for us to work for justice in the world. I think the Bible shows us that it's right for us to do that. But that's not the primary call of the gospel. The primary call of the gospel is not to work for justice in the world. It's that the gospel creates a just and righteous community here, but only because of what Christ has done for us. The primary call of the gospel is that we're called to live more like Christ, to live transformed lives. And that happens even when we're treated unjustly. In our modern day if we're in difficult situations, we'll go to a counselor or go to somebody else, and they'll tell us, get out. Get out as quick as you can. Or our friends will tell us, get out of there. Toxic work environment, get away. But God's call is to be where you are. Doesn't mean that you never move jobs. It doesn't mean that you never go to a different place. But where you are, God has called you there right now. And that's the call to us. And what Paul says this will do is that that this will show all good faith, that it will show, and I think a better translation of this, and this is from a Greek scholar, not me, but showing all faith to be good, that all faith, all saving faith, that God's transforming, powerful work of grace in our lives works, no matter where you are, no matter how unjustly you will be treated, because the world will never be a just place until Christ comes back. And we can work for that, but where we are, we're called to serve. And where we are, we're called to model the gospel. And Paul says that what this will do is it'll adorn the gospel of grace. It'll be like an ornament that shows off God's powerful grace working. And this is a beautiful thing, that when he says, for the grace of God in the very next verse has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, he's talking to slaves. He's saying, even for your masters, even for the people that look like they're most deserving, have the best social status, even for those people, God's grace has appeared. And your job is to be where you are and display that gospel in hopes that they might have transformed lives and come to know Christ. And I think one of the ways that would get worked out then is that it undermines the very institution of slavery itself. Even for the worst people or the highest up in society, the gospel has come. I know we tackled a lot of difficult things here this morning. There's a lot that's hard in this passage, and there's a lot that's in our culture difficult to work out, but I think that this is a beautiful application of God's grace, subtly and ordinarily transforming our lives and transforming our community and binding us together in him. So what I want us to do is we'll pray, and then we're going to take the Lord's Supper and then receive God's blessing as we go. But let's pray that God would make this community true among us. Lord God, in this difficult passage, I know, Lord, it's hard. It's hard for me. It's hard for many of us, Lord, to look at our lives and to say, Lord, how could these words be good words? Or how could I, with all the ways that I messed up, how could I even move forward in applying the gospel to my life? And Lord, I pray that you would help us to trust in every way that it's not us, that it's you. That it's your transforming grace, that it's the person of Jesus Christ who's united to us, that's the only reason, the only way that we can live lives that show the power of your grace, that display the power of your grace. And in the name of Jesus, we pray that you would help us to do this by your Spirit. Amen.